Well, good evening. Hope everyone's doing well, and I hope you're having a good week. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our continuation of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather, and I pray that you'd help us not to take that lightly. It's a privilege to be able to assemble with other Christians, to receive encouragement and strength from the fellowship that we enjoy, from the teaching of your word. I pray that tonight our hearts would be encouraged and energized, and that you would really shape our thinking through the things that we will that we'll look at in your word tonight. And then I pray that as we gather for prayer, that our hearts would be knit together, that we would have sweet fellowship as we discuss burdens and cares, and as we lift those up to you in prayer, and as we uplift many brothers and sisters in Christ who are on this sheet. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you could, let's take our Bibles and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 9 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read it. We started last week on this passage, and we're going to look at the second part and hopefully complete that section tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says this: "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, that thou may, that when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, but by me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, it's giving us some of the most practical and personal instructions and interactions in this book. Now, this is a very personal book. 2 Timothy is less of a doctrines-focused book than 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy talks a lot about church order. 2 Timothy is really all about encouragement. It's about Paul talking about his last words to Timothy. It's about him leaving him encouragements. There is a doctrinal side to the book of 2 Timothy, but it is primarily a personal book. And so he closes out this section, or this letter, with some very personal details. And the thing that we looked at last week was that these are some very transparent moments in the life of the Apostle Paul. In fact, we saw this was kind of the purpose of it. The purpose of the section was to reveal the vulnerability of a great man who served God with consistent distinction. This week I was reading a book, and as I was reading the book, a lot of times I kind of skip past, like, you know, the introductory thoughts, the forward, those kinds of things. But for some strange reason this week I thought, I'm just going to go ahead and read the forward part of this book because I'm just curious if there's anything interesting in it. And as I was reading it, all of a sudden I realized that the forward to the book was being written by the author's daughter. And so she was talking about her dad. And it was very interesting because she talked about her dad in an extremely personal way. In fact, it was very effective because after reading it, I thought, wow, if, you know, this guy's daughter is talking about him having such knowledge and such insight in this particular area, I'd like to really dig into this so that I can see what he has to say. Well, the fact is that a lot of times when we read a book or we listen to a sermon, we kind of see that person as maybe a professional in what they're doing or someone who is well studied in what they're doing, but we don't often see them as just a normal person that's communicating God's word instructions. And we kind of miss that personal side. Well, this passage allows us to kind of see the personal side of Paul and his relationship to Timothy. God wants us to see the humanity of our spiritual leaders and to respond to them wisely. In other words, we need to have a balance. We shouldn't put people up on a pedestal where we look at them as if they're, you know, above everybody else or they don't have the same kinds of struggles. on the other side, we should give them some honor because of the position that they hold. And so last week, we talked about kind of a balance in this issue of leadership. We talked about faithful leaders who are fallible individuals. We talked about cautions about appointing people to church office. We talked about the balance of that with the honor that is to be given to those who serve with distinction, and then the importance of relating to our leaders in a principled way. So we kind of began with those things so that we would understand kind of what is below the surface of these very practical and very transparent words from Paul. Secondly, we talked about really what was the first truth from the passage is that spiritual leaders are people who need faithful friends. And so we talked about verse 9, it says, "Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly." We talked about the fact that Paul was a great man, but Paul was not a great man who isolated himself on purpose. Not to say that Paul couldn't at times be in a position where he was isolated. In fact, in these verses, he is very much an isolated person, not by choice, but because the people that were around him, they left him. But Paul's general practice was to work with a team. It was that he would work with co-laborers. Whenever he planted himself in a church, which was ultimately a church being planted in a community, Paul developed deep personal relationships with the people that he was serving with. We saw that in Philippians, where he talks about his longing after the church. We saw that in Philemon, where he talks about his love for Philemon. And then he also talks about the fact that Onesimus, who was practically speaking a scoundrel to Philemon, and Paul meets him in prison, this young man, Onesimus, becomes a believer, ministers to Paul in prison, and now Paul is going to send him back to fulfill his obligations to Philemon, but he says, accept him as a brother. If he's wronged you in any way, if he's taken advantage of you in any way, if he owes anything to you in any way, then forgive him or let me pay for it. That was essentially the heart that Paul had. You see his very personal side to how he was relating to this man. We see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians and in Philippians chapter 2. The second truth we saw last week is that spiritual leaders often experience painful losses. Now, when we talk about ministry, we recognize that some of the greatest triumphs that a person could ever experience will often be in this area of ministry. So, you know, think about it. If you have a person that you've been trying to lead to Christ, you've been praying for this person for many, many years, or maybe you have a friend, you have another individual in the church, they say, I've been praying for my brother, my uncle, my dad, my sister, my mother. They've been praying and praying and praying for this person, and then they say, can you go and talk to them? I think that they're kind of opening up. I think that there's a softening there. They're asking questions. Well, a lot of times a person who's in ministry gets to be the one that sits down and has these kinds of conversations and just sees God open the heart of this person who has been so calloused and so cold. A believer, a minister oftentimes has the opportunity to be with a person who maybe they're a Christian, but they've gotten away from the Lord, and over a period of time, this person finally gets where they're supposed to be. They get to see people get saved. They get to be there when people's children are born. They get to be there during some of the triumphs, when people are getting married, during festive occasions. A lot of times, people that are in ministry, they get to participate in those things. And those are high points. Those are exciting points. Some of the conversations I get to have with missionaries, they're very uplifting. They're very encouraging. But there's another side too. There's also a very hard side. There's a very low side. Just like you might see some people trust Christ who've been calloused and cold, you see some people who get very cold and calloused, and you have to see those kinds of things. Well, this passage tells us that there was a man named Demas who had been a co-laborer with Paul, and Paul talks about Demas in other passages as someone who was faithful and someone who worked with him. I'm sure this was a man that Paul loved very deeply. If Paul related to him like he related to all the other people that he ministered to, he loved this man dearly. Yet here's what the passage says. Demas hath forsaken me. And he says, having loved this present world. It was a devastating loss for the Apostle Paul. Demas walked away from ministry and perhaps even the faith. We also see that he mentions other people. These people were not necessarily people who left the faith. They're simply people who had ministry transitions. And so when a person is working in ministry, sometimes they watch people that they love, that they've invested in, that they've worked with. They get to the place where they can't do the work anymore, or they need to move to a new location, things like that. And a pastor has to walk through that many times. Missionaries walk through those things many times. And those are challenges. They're hard. And Paul is showing that in this passage. The third truth we're going to see tonight is that spiritual leaders never stop needing to learn. Let me say that again. Spiritual leaders never stop needing to learn. Here's what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Let me say that again. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Now, if you don't know anything about John Mark, then the statement that Paul makes doesn't really carry a lot of weight. It doesn't really seem like it's a big deal. It's like, oh, Mark's a good guy. Mark's somebody that's profitable for Paul. So this is just him talking to a brother in Christ who's a fellow minister. And he's like, hey, use this man. He's a blessing. He's been a blessing to me. He can be a blessing to you. Well, there's a lot more to the story than that. There's a backstory. And so what I'd like us to do is I'd like to go to the backstory so that we understand the backstory, and then we'll understand the significance of what Paul is saying here. So go with me to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 30. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. It says, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they'd read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. After they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Now, I want to pause there and kind of just comment on what's happening. Basically, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark as well had gone out on a missionary journey. They're essentially coming back to Antioch, and they're reporting how God has worked amongst the Gentiles. Now, this is an exciting time. Now, Paul and Barnabas and these other men, they are very gifted teachers. And so they're exhorting the congregation. They're having a real vibrant ministry at Antioch. But their goal is not to stay at Antioch. Their goal is to encourage the brothers, encourage the sisters, encourage the church, and then to move on to more missionary endeavors. Here's where it gets a little bit interesting. And here is where there's significance to what we read tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." Same person. Okay? "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now, we have no commentary from God about who was right and who was wrong in this particular place. It may simply be that they were not really, either of them, entirely in the wrong. The idea is that maybe Barnabas had a different set of expectations than Paul did, and Barnabas and John Mark could work well together, but Paul could not work with John Mark. We do not know the nature of that. The scripture never tells us. But what it does tell us is that Paul said, "Not a chance. Barnabas left us in Pamphylia, and from my perspective, he quit. He's going to be a weight to our team, and so you cannot bring him." In other words, Paul said, you fooled me once, shame on you. You fooled me twice, shame on me. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm not going to have him come and work with me. Now, we don't know anything else about John Mark and Barnabas's ministries. We really don't. We don't know if there were churches established, at least not from Scripture. I mean, we could look at church history. We can learn things from that. But we don't know anything about Scripture. The focus is always on Paul and Silas. Now, that's not to say that Barnabas was in the wrong. We don't know. But here's what's significant. Even though there had been this incredible contention between Paul and between Barnabas over John Mark, at the end of his life, Paul does not hold a grudge against John Mark. He does not look at John Mark as, you fooled me here and I'm done. I don't care what you did from that point on. I will never consider you a faithful minister of the gospel again. Paul didn't do that. That's very, very significant. In other words, it tells us that Paul was willing to adjust his perspective about John Mark based on what he saw as time went on. Now the question is this, do we have the grace that Paul has? The fact is, it's very easy for us when someone has disappointed us, and maybe they really did disappoint very legitimately, and our frustrations with them are very legitimate, they're justified. Do we hold that against them for the rest of their lives? Do we not allow this person to grow and to mature? Well, the reality is that Paul learned to let this man, John Mark, grow and mature. And so by the period of time that Paul is writing this letter, from his perspective, Mark is a matured enough man to be profitable for ministry. It's a great statement. Paul is not saying, I was wrong then. He's simply saying, whether I was right or wrong there, I have not held this against this man. I can see the value of him as a minister of the gospel, and I'm commending him to you. That tells us that people that are in ministry and in leadership have to learn. They have to grow. John Mark had to learn. John Mark had to grow. Paul had to learn. Paul had to grow. We are all learning as we go to some degree. Think about when you become a parent for the first time. Do you have lots of life experience? I remember holding my son for the first time. I'm like, I don't know if I've ever really held a baby before this at all. I mean, I was terrified. This is my own child, okay? And I'm terrified holding this child. I don't know if he's going to, like, you know, just flop and his head's going to, like, do something weird. Like, it was terrifying. And then taking this child home, it was like, wow, this is a scary thing. Well, that's probably the experience of lots of people. And then you think about how, you know, you don't understand what is the normal development of a child. You don't know about their normal physical development. You don't know about their normal mental development, emotional development. You don't know, like, when do you start disciplining them? How harsh are you when you discipline them? What is just somebody being childlike and what is rebellion? These are things that you have to work through. And unfortunately, you work through them with a person. That's part of the process. And we have the same thing when we get married. We have the same thing when we go into ministries. How many young pastors blow up churches when they start in ministry? It's awful. Why is that? It's because they don't have the maturity to do what they're doing. They don't have the stability yet. The fact is, a lot of what we learn as we go. And leaders have to continually be learners. They have to be willing to grow and to mature, to admit when they were wrong, to go back and reevaluate what they haven't done well. We make mistakes. Sometimes the judgment calls we make are wrong, and we have to learn from those things. Sometimes we're correct in our assessments, but the way that we go about approaching the matter isn't right. You know, how many times as a parent have we, yes, disciplined behavior that really was wrong, but as we get older, we look back and we're like, the way that I dealt with that issue, that was wrong. You know, so like child number 2, 3, well, you know, for me, 4, 5, 6, okay. You know, you start learning some of these things. Or maybe as a grandparent, you look at your kids and you're like, hey, maybe you don't want to hear this. Maybe you won't listen. I don't know. But I did that, and I just think that you may want to consider such and such and such and such. Sometimes it's not the fact that we're wrong, it's the way we go about it that's wrong. Sometimes we hold grudges. Sometimes we don't give people the space to grow. And what's wonderful about this passage is it tells us Paul didn't do that in the end. I'm not saying he didn't do it along the way. I have no idea. But in the end, he didn't. And I think it's a great testimony to all of us. The fourth truth that we find in this passage is that spiritual leaders live lives just like those that they serve. Now, this is such an interesting thing. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Now, this seems like just a very random, like, why would you ask him to bring the coat that you left with your friend? Did he leave it because he forgot it? Did he leave it because his friend didn't have a coat and he needed a coat and now Timothy needed his coat back because he's in the prison? We don't know the details, but what I want you to notice is that this is just a normal life experience. It's like calling up your friend or Facebook messaging. We don't do the call thing anymore. Texting, "Hey, my son left such and such at your house. Can we get that the next time we come by? Can you bring that to Truth Trackers tonight?" These are the kinds of things. "Hey, I let you borrow that shovel. I could kind of use that again. Could you bring it over? I have a project that I need to do." These are just like normal things. Guess what? The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the one who wrote the scriptures, most of the New Testament, God gave us through this man's pen. Guess what? He needed a coat. He said, "Send me some books to read while I'm in jail." He was a very normal person in many ways. Sometimes the way that we look at those in leadership is frankly very unrealistic. And I'm gonna use the example of missionaries as a great example. I think sometimes we look at missionaries as like great heroes of the faith. It's because we read about, you know, like the missionary books that we have there in the back. We read about Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and William Carey and Amy Carmichael. We read about these people. And it's like they reach this status in our minds that is just beyond the normal person. But the fact is they were normal people. And so when we think about like our missionaries, they're going to be coming in here in October. We're going to have missionaries in every single week. These are normal people. They're going to have struggles with their kids just like you have struggles with your kids. They get tired and they get cranky and they're not always handling things the right way just like the rest of us. And so they live very normal lives and we need to remember that. There were times that Paul not only studied the scriptures, but he studied books. He was a very learned man. He doesn't give the impression like, "Oh, I forgot my Bible." He's saying, I need the parchments and the books. Paul was an extremely learned person. He was a reader. There was a side to his life that was normal, just like everybody else. And I think sometimes it's important for us to remember that little detail. The fifth truth that we see in this passage, and I think this one is extremely, extremely practical, and that is that spiritual leaders need to learn to let God fight their battles for them. Now look down at what he says in verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now he has two categories of people that he's talking about in these verses. One group of people is a group of people who attacked the gospel. They undermined the work of the ministry. They were a weight to Paul. They were a weight to the people that Paul ministered to. They disrupted the cities where Paul was preaching the gospel. These people were antagonists to the gospel. And so that's one category of people that he's going to kind of comment on to Timothy. The second category of people is a different category. These are not people that are antagonistic to the gospel. These are not people that are trying to undermine Paul's ministry. These are people who don't have backbone. These are people who don't have a spine. These are people who are afraid. And because they're afraid, they ran when Paul was in prison. You say, well, in those two groups of people, how is Paul going to think about these people? What's his attitude? What's his mindset going to be towards these two categories of people? Well, first of all, he's going to warn about the dangers of this man, Alexander. In fact, I want to take you to a passage of scripture that kind of gives us a similar way of responding. It's a little bit different. I'm going to draw a distinction between the Old Testament passage and the passage in front of us. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, please. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we have David giving some final instructions to Solomon, his son, before he's about to go off the scene. And let's remember that David is a godly man. Now, he's not a perfect man. We got a lot of examples of him not being perfect, a lot of examples of his sin and his failures. But in his final days, he's warning his son about some people. And I want you to notice the way that he talks to Solomon about these people. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh, that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, show thyself a man. Another way to say is have some spine, have some backbone, stand firm, be a good king. He says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses. Thou mayest prosper in all thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Now those things seem they seem to make good sense. Be a man, be strong, take a stand, obey God's law. If you will obey God's law, if you'll be a faithful king, then God will prosper you in the way that you're walking. Now he's going to transition from that to give him some words of warning about some people that had been trouble for him, and they're still going to be there when David's gone, and he knows they're going to be trouble for Solomon. Listen to what he says. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, and by the way, Joab was an ally to David, okay? He was not David's enemy, but Joab was a very vicious kind of man. There was a reason that he was the commander of David's armies. He's the kind of guy you want on your side, not on the other side, okay? So here's what he says. He says, thou knowest also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who I believe was David's sister, did to me what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet. Now, what he's basically saying is, Joab was a man of war. Joab was an ally to me, but there were several times that Joab crossed the line in his mind. He said there were certain men that, yes, they were enemies, but they were enemies that were at peace with us. In other words, we had made peace with these people, and Joab, because he was a man of war, a vicious man, he took advantage of certain situations, and he killed those men in cold blood. And David says what Joab did was unjust, and it was evil, and sadly, David didn't deal with it. And he's basically saying, Solomon, you're going to have to deal with it when I'm gone. He then goes on to say this, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down the grave in peace. In other words, you need to deal with this man. Verse 7, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gilite, and let them be unto thee, let them be of those that eat at thy table, for they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. So he says, you know, here's Joab, you need to deal with Joab, but they're the sons of this man who was good to me when I was fleeing for my life. Be sure that you treat these guys with kindness. He also goes on to say this, behold, thou wast with Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to, I'll let you see what that word says, and he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou doest, what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoarhead bring thou down to the grave with blood. In other words, he's saying there's some people I did not deal with them, or I made a deal with them that I would not deal with them. However, you need to deal wisely with them. And essentially, when these people crossed the line, you know what Solomon did? He dealt with them. He gave them space, but he understood the character of these people. He dealt wisely with them. And when they crossed the line, that's when he dealt with them. I want you to see that David's approach was one of take the matter into your hands. But that is not the approach of Paul. Now, I'm not saying that David was wrong to tell a king to deal with people who'd been unjust. But Paul was not a king. Timothy was not a king. They did not have the arm of the law. They did not have a sacred duty to take these matters into their own hands. And so the question is, how did Paul tell Timothy to deal with these people? He said, you need to let God deal with Alexander. In other words, let God be the one who fights the battle on your behalf. We see that he lamented that no one stood at his defense. So we talk about, first of all, the group that took advantage and that was undermining the work of ministry. Now we're going to talk about the people that were not undermining his ministry. They were not antagonistic. They were fearful. He lamented that these people did not stand with him at his defense. However, he did not hold their cowardice or lack of loyalty against them. Notice what it says, I pray that the Lord do not lay this to their charge. A great example of this is when Christ is in the garden. And in John 18, verse 8, it says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Leave them alone. Don't go after them. In other words, as those people ran, Christ did not hold it against them. I'm not saying what they did was right. I'm not saying what they did was a pattern we should follow. It wasn't noble. But Christ was not vindictive. Even as Christ is hanging on the cross, he says about those that were involved in his crucifixion, don't lay this to their charge. What do we see? We see that he appeals to God to be the final arbiter. And he appeals to God not only to be the final arbiter in justice for those that have wronged him, but to be merciful to those who have departed because they were fearful. Ministers of the gospel are people that are not to be vindictive or angry people. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says that they're not to be strikers, but patient, not brawlers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What do we see in these verses? What we see in these verses is that even those who attacked the gospel were not people that the minister of the gospel, Timothy, or the one who is passing the baton on Paul, would go after and be aggressive and go on the offensive against. They would let God be the one who fought for them. And when there were times that there were people that, because of weakness, departed and stumbled and fell, they were not to hold them bitterly as those who have fallen by the wayside. They weren't to be bitter against them. In other words, he's appealing to God to do what is right with these individuals. I want to encourage you that this is the pattern that I think we are called to. Now, it is true that there are situations like the David scenario where you have a king. This is why we have police. This is why we have military. This is why we have a government, because they have a job, a function. God has appointed to them to make sure that people that are innocent are protected. That is their role. That is their job. You know, when someone goes to battle as a soldier, or when someone goes and makes an arrest as an officer, they're not doing it out of malice or out of vindictiveness. They're doing it because it's their function, their job, as a person that's been given that duty by God. But for us, just average citizens, guess what? We're not given that role to be the one who goes after, to be the one who's vindictive. We are the one who is to be patient and humble and let God work. You might say, well, Pastor, what can we learn from all the things that we've seen in these verses? Let me give you just a very simple thought. God wants us to see that people in leadership are just normal folks. Okay? That's what he wants us to see. God wants us to pray for those in leadership. He wants us to respond wisely to people that are in these roles. And so I want to remind you of two passages that we find in the New Testament that appeal to us to be praying for those who are serving in these capacities. The first is Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul writes, "With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." The first thing I want to encourage you to do when you're praying for our missionaries, when you pray for me as a pastor, when you pray for our deacons, when you pray for our Sunday school teachers, if you're a child and you have parents who are, you're under their care, praying for your parents, pray that we would not drop the ball when we have responsibilities. I mean, when Paul says, pray that God opens the door of utterance and then I will speak in it boldly, basically what he's saying is, pray that God opens doors and pray that I don't drop the ball. And that's the way that we should pray for those in leadership. A second way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." This second passage warns us or encourages us to pray for those in leadership who are going to come under attack. It's just the reality. The fact is, as our culture gets a little bit more antagonistic to the gospel, guess what? It's going to become more and more antagonistic to the church. And if it becomes more and more antagonistic to the church, guess what? It becomes more and more antagonistic to those who teach and minister and lead and oversee the church. We think about our missionaries that are all around the world. When our missionaries are serving in those places and they're planting themselves in a community and they're trying to establish a church, there's going to be opposition. There are going to be people that are going to be like Alexander the coppersmith, who are going to be disruptive to the work that they're doing. And so we should pray for those in leadership that God would deliver them from unreasonable and wicked men, because not all have the faith. Very, very important. I want to encourage you, let's walk humbly with God if we're in a position of leadership. It's a great trust. It's a great responsibility. It's a great duty. And we are all normal people. So let's not get big heads, and let's not think that we can do it in our own strength. We need to walk humbly in the strength that God gives us. Secondly, we need to learn everything that we can so that we can be effective servants of Christ wherever he puts us. Now, within this congregation, you have some people who are in leadership roles, and you have some people that are not currently in leadership roles, but one day they will be in leadership roles. And the question is, how do you get from being in a non-leadership role to a leadership role? It's about growth. It's about maturing. And so I even think of our teens. I think of our kids. These are the next leaders. This is the next generation. And so I say, be a learner so that when God moves to put you in a position to lead, you do it well. Three, pray for those who are in spiritual leadership so they will be faithful and effective leaders. The fact is, the church will not be strong if those who are leading it are not wise and good and principled. And so we need godly leaders so that we have a godly church. Lastly, let's be faithful Christians who bring delight and encouragement to the body of Christ. This afternoon, I was at the rescue mission, and I was dealing with a passage that talked about encouragement. The fact is, everybody needs encouragement. There are days that you need encouragement. You wake up in the morning and there are many, many things that weigh heavily on your heart, and you need somebody to come alongside. You might need a text, a phone call, an email, just something, and you're not asking for it, but when it comes, you go, that was what I needed at that moment. It's what I needed. Be an encourager. Look out for ways to encourage people. It's not just leaders. Every single Christian carries some level of burden, and therefore needs a level of encouragement. So I want to encourage you that way. Let's walk humbly if we are in leadership. Let's learn everything we can so God can put us in these places and we can minister effectively. Let's pray for those in leadership that they'll be faithful and effective. And let's be faithful encouragers to the body of Christ. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again tonight to look at this text. Very simple, nothing real deep here, but super practical. I pray that you'd help us to be encouragers, learners. Help us to pray for those who are leading in various ways in this church and outside of this church. I pray that you'd help us to be the kind of people that respond wisely to those in leadership. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.